Okay, we're using the NIV version if you're following on your phones. Beginning to read chapter 6 from verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "£2 of wheat for a day's wages, and £6 of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?"
Thank you, Sharon. Well, when Sharon was pregnant with our boy, so this is 1999, 2002, the internet was just in its infancy. So apart from getting unsolicited advice generally from people about being pregnant, we got heaps of our information from this book. What to expect when you're expecting. So here's some of the blurb from that book. Your pregnancy explained and your pregnant body demystified. Filled with must-have information, practical advice, realistic insight, easy-to-use tips and lots of reassurance. You'll also find the latest on which medications are safe and birthing options from water birth to gentle C-sections. I don't know what a gentle C-section is anyway. Of course, my mum, who'd given birth to six of us, would scoff, "Oh, well, I don't know how I managed to have six of you without a fancy book telling me what's what." But actually, it was a really helpful book. And I bet my mum really would have appreciated having it in her first few pregnancies. Because pregnancy is such an unusual short portion of your life that you're just not all that used to it. And it's helpful to know what to expect when you're expecting, especially when things don't seem to be going quite right and you're worried. Well, as Christians, we are expecting. We've got a sure and certain expectation of eternal joy in perfect relationship with God, as Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is victorious over all his enemies, sin and evil. So just a reminder, the Apostle John's given this vision that we read in Revelation and told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, that's what we looked at last week, and what will take place later. So that Christians under Roman rule could make sense of and endure their suffering persecution now, looking forward to the glory they were expecting. So that they could know, and so we can know, what to expect while we're expecting. And we're given heaven's perspective on what happens between Jesus' first and second comings and forever after that. And if you think my pregnancy illustration is a bit of a stretch, stretching so far it should give you stretch marks, well, I'm in good company. Because when Jesus was asked by his disciples what the signs of the end of the world are, Jesus said, Matthew 24:6-8, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. So, in other words, throw your lot in with Jesus and you sign up for an endurance test. It's hard, but he's worth it. He's worthy of it. And though this road living as a Christian is tougher, it's still the best way to live now with a thunderous victory celebration ahead of us. So as the vision goes on from John's point in history will be, we're entering even stranger picture language territory. But remember, look for the big truth behind the images, the imagery, and let the Old Testament steady us by checking if that imagery has been used there again. And however epic it feels, we've got to remember this vision was first given to very ordinary Christians in ordinary churches like ours. John calls them his companions, not just in the faith, but in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So this vision isn't meant to confuse them. It's meant to strengthen them, to bless them. In chapter 5, we saw the Lamb who has been slain, Jesus, the only one worthy to open up God's secret scroll, so God's plan for humanity, our destiny. He's the only one worthy to open it because with his own blood on the cross, he's purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that makes Jesus the key to everything. Here in chapter 6, the scroll is opened, and we begin a section that carries on until chapter 17. So just this picture, so we're looking at the red bits here. And this, it's just a bit of a longer introduction, this, because we need to get this straight to help us understand it. Revelation chapter 6 to 16 is in these four panels, 6 and 7, 8 to 11, 12 to 14, 15 to 16. All of which are structured in the same way. So seven symbols, seals, trumpets, signs and bowls, each with an interlude between symbols 6 and 7. And our interlude today is all of chapter 7, which we'll get to. Crucially, the first three of these sections, and sorry, I'm just fiddling with the microphone. I'm just ringing a bit, Graham. If you can stop that, that'd be great. Crucially, the first three of these sections ends with a description of the end of the world. And the fourth section seems to be all about the end of the world. So that, if that's the case, then if each section ends with the end of the world, it can't be then just like one thing happening after the other. So what they're describing is what life is like now between Jesus' first and second comings, but from different vantage points, like we showed the kids. It's as if each section's a mini history of the world, finishes with the end, and then reset, press reset and tell the story all over again. And this time from a new angle. So if you've ever been to a footy match or a concert in a stadium, it's like you're all watching the same show, but somebody on the ground there would have a different vantage point to somebody up in the gods. Same show, different vantage points. Or like old school animation, you know, where they would have an acetate and do the background on one, then they'd overlay that another one with one character, another acetate with another character. All representing the same events. Okay, so sorry, that was a longer introduction, but just worth it just to help us understand this whole next section for the next few weeks. So a rough outline for today. We'll be looking at the bad news, the ruler of tyrants, revealed as five of the seven seals are opened, and asked, how is knowing this a blessing? And then we'll look at the sixth seal and the good news of chapter 7, the interlude of chapter 7. So first of all, the rule of tyrants. Okay, so being fully qualified, the Lamb opens each seal, and we'll just whiz through them. Verse 1, seal 1 reveals, so it's these horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, even people who had no exposure to the Bible have heard of horsemen of the apocalypse. But verse 1, seal 1 reveals a white horse, its rider bent on conquest. Now, there is a case throughout Revelation, because of the nature of the writing, some bits we just can't be dead certain about. So there is a good case to say that this rider is Jesus. He has a crown. White usually means purity. And in chapter 19, it is definitely Jesus who is described riding a white horse and wearing a crown. But I don't think in this case it is Jesus, because this is picture language, and I think we're probably supposed to take the thrust of the imagery together. And if we turn to the Old Testament for help, similar four horsemen images are in Zechariah 1 and 6, and they seem to be the background here, indicating that the horses and riders, even the white one, are the same in nature. So I'll just labour that point just to help you see some bits we just can't be super clear on. Just check the rest of the Bible and just go with it. So this horse and rider being humanity, I think if it's not Jesus, it's representing humanity's constant craving to get one over on one another. This horse and rider is our constant desire to conquer. And verse 3, the second seal opening releases a red horse and rider, which take peace away and bring large-scale slaughter, people killing people. And this represents how conquest happens, through warfare. The third seal, verses 5 and 6, the black horse, its rider seems to be carrying shopping scales. Now that's weird, isn't it? I don't remember the Colin Buchanan memory verse song about 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages and don't damage the oil in the wine. What's that about? Well, we've got to get the gist of it. I mean, that of many verses is one that could cause you to try and look out for things in the news about what events fitting in with these. But if we just go with the gist of it is, it'll cost a day's wages to buy just enough to eat. In other words, it's the result of warfare that this horse and rider bring. Famine, struggling to make ends meet. An experience any city that had been conquered by the Romans would have understood and have experienced. The fourth seal then reveals a pale horse, literally sickly green. And along with death and Hades, they're given power to kill a quarter of the world with unnatural, unpleasant deaths. It shows us the ultimate results of our conquering warfare. Okay, so four horsemen. And this all sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? I thought John's vision was supposed to be a blessing to those who heard it. Well, let's keep going. Verse 9, the shift focus shifts from oppression generally to the oppression specifically of God's people. Because the fifth seal reveals not a horse, but an altar. So at the end of Sunday, when I'm tidying up in here before a lock-up, I expect to find a few discarded leaflets, usually my coffee cup, perhaps a water bottle here and there. Well, a priest after the temple service in Jerusalem, he would expect to find blood from all the sacrifices gathering under the altar. I'm glad that's not what we do. But John sees instead people who have died standing up for Jesus. And they're told that there's going to be more of them on the way. So let's recap. The vision given to John to bless the persecuted church has shown us conquest, war, famine, unpleasant death, and martyrdom with the promise of more martyrs. So where's the encouragement here? Blessed are those who hear this prophecy and take it to heart, really? Because I think we know a heart was supposed to have every confidence in God, and that in the end everything will be all right. But sometimes, often even, it doesn't feel that way, does it? Because we know the work of these horsemen, don't we? We see conflicts in family and friends, even amongst Christians, trying to get one over each other. And warfare, as of early 2026, there are over 130 active armed conflicts globally. And that's worse. So that's a figure that has doubled in the last 15 years. There's the ones we see on the news and the ones we don't. That whole Sahel region of Africa, Yemen, and cartel violence in Mexico. Even just Mexico, I had no idea about this until preparing this sermon. Mexico faces a crisis of kidnappings, disappearances, and other criminal violence that has left over 30,000 people dead each year since 2018. And that's not what you hear about. Instead, all we hear about Mexico is that there's some live in the United States. Famine, 130,000 in Yemen have died since 2016 from a man-made famine. Currently, 11 million children there are in need of humanitarian assistance. So we know conflict, death, disease. So where's the comfort? Well, remember who opens the seals. It's the Lamb. It's Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy to receive honour and glory and praise. And he sees what comes out of the first seal and he keeps going, opening the other ones. Jesus is in control. He is sovereign over these awful things coming upon creation. Notice the fiery red horse from the second seal, verse 3, was given power. Same with death and Hades, verse 8, they are given power. It's not that God likes death and suffering. We see that in Jesus' compassion, in his miracles. We see that he cried about Lazarus being dead, even though he was about to raise him from the dead. We see it throughout Scripture, where God is slow to anger and generous in mercy. We can endure suffering knowing that God is in control, knowing that God is holy, God is only good. So it must be that in his infinite goodness and knowledge, God can find some good purpose for these horrible things. Knowing that Jesus, who has put our needs above his own, has a handle on it. We don't have to like it. The Psalms show us that. The people in this very passage shout, "How long, O Lord?" We just have to trust God and endure. Notice as well, verse 8, God limits what the horsemen can do. Verse 8, they're only given power over a quarter of the earth. And verse 11, there is a set number who will be killed for following Jesus. It isn't random. And not only that, they're comforted with white robes. That is, their salvation is secure and justice is coming. Just in a little longer. In a little longer. And perhaps this is why only the Lamb is worthy of opening the scroll, because he has proven his mercy for us. We will always underestimate the offensiveness of our sin. And what we deserve is total death and destruction, unfettered horsemen. But still, why is all this endurance part of God's plan? Why is it not the four rainbow kittens of the apocalypse instead of horsemen, you know? Well, Romans 1 gives us a sense that at least some of this work of the horsemen is achieved by God carrying out judgment on humanity by handing us over to our own desires, giving us what we want in order to bring us to our senses. In other words, God is mercifully allowing just enough suffering and strife to bring as many as possible to Jesus before he returns, triumphing through the suffering of his followers. And what really makes sense of the first five seals being broken is what happens when the sixth seal is broken. Because I wonder if you noticed what causes the most terror in these chapters. It isn't the horseman, it's Jesus. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter, the opening of the sixth seal shifts the focus from the oppressed to the oppressors as it reveals the end of the world and the coming of God's judgment. So let's just read it out. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So again, not literal. So, the earth couldn't physically contain the contents of a star. Again, the wrong thing to do is with this picture language, take it literally, but rather get the gist. The picture is one of creation being utterly transformed and changed from how it is now. Look at verse 15 in language similar to Isaiah chapter 2. Everyone in rebellion against God runs to hide. And represented there are all the ways we try to save ourselves, ways people reject Jesus' offer of salvation because they want to rule themselves. So kings, princes and generals seeking salvation through human power structures. The rich, financial salvation. The mighty having influence, but not just them, slaves and free as well. But in the end, when Jesus returns, everyone will be so confronted with what we deserve, they will rather beg the mountains to fall on them than face the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus will be angry. Nobody needed to face his wrath. He offered forgiveness. But they slapped it away defiantly, saying, "I don't want it." So at least part of the reason God includes these terrible things of death and suffering in his plan before Jesus' return is to minimize those who face his wrath and maximize those saved into eternity. Think of Pharaoh in Exodus. Think of Babylon in Daniel. Think of the cross. God uses evil and suffering whilst never being tainted with evil to bring about the salvation of his people. I find it helpful to think of Judas. You know, he is held personally responsible for his actions. Jesus gives him every opportunity to back out of betrayal. And yet he's also described as having Satan entered him. And his actions are also described as being part of God's plan. All of those things are true at the same time. When Jesus mourns over Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37, he goes, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You get the impression, don't you? It didn't have to be like this. Even with Judas, Jesus is giving them out until the last minute. Well, what about you? Have you grabbed onto the out? Have you grabbed onto Jesus? To the out from being part of the work of these horsemen? Will you trust in him? Will you be gathered under his wings? Evil and tyranny will not stop his plans to gather his people under his wings. Plans that led him to the cross so that we can be saved. Okay, so that's chapter 6. Full on, isn't it? But chapter 7, here's the good news. That we're sealed for eternity. Our next heading, sealed for eternity. And this whole chapter is an interlude between the 6th seal being opened and the 7th seal gets opened in that chapter 8, verse 1. And I just want to look at 3 things from chapter 7, and I'll read that out to you as we go, and then some applications for us. So you know when a child first learns to swim, they kind of hold on to the edge of the pool, swim out into danger a bit, and then come back to safety. Well, Revelation does that for us. In these cycles of 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, we're never very far away from a glimpse of our glorious salvation. And sure enough, we get an intermission here. So the first thing I want to draw out is the numbers. With the 6th seal, we start to see the end of the world, but we rewind back a bit here. First, chapter 7, verse 3. There's a delay put in place until the full quota of people are saved. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, "Do not harm the land or the seas or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." So this time it's us who are sealed, meaning nothing can stop God from saving us. Our salvation is guaranteed. So first it's Israel. So the number's 144,000. It is 12 times 12,000. The 12 is a number that represents the Jews. So it's not a literal number like your Jehovah's Witnesses think, but rather just a whole number. It's all Jewish believers in Jesus. And it soon becomes clear that other people will also receive this protection from verse 9, people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So overall, the big picture is all God's people will be saved. No one left behind. Everyone who was supposed to be there will be there. Now, that's not to say we're just to sit back and let it happen. God is at work night and day to meet his quota, and he has chosen to partner with us in making it happen. That's why Jesus got angry with those churches in chapters 2 and 3 for falling asleep on the job. So that's the numbers. Second thing I want to pick up on is those white robes. Verse 13 and 14. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." When we're struggling to see the point of death, disease, war, famine, and suffering around us, when we're struggling to endure it, struggling to even trust that God is good, never mind in control, well, we can look to the cross. What seemed only cruel and unjust, what seemed to be pointless, anticlimactic suffering, shameful and pathetic, turned out to be glorious, turned out to be central to God's purposes. Death bringing life, suffering bringing freedom, humiliation bringing glory. We can trust God is in control. When I used to work as a radiographer in CT, people would call up, "I need this scan doing now. It's urgent." And I would have to say, "Please define urgent." They thought I was being obstructive, but they didn't know I had two trauma cases from Resus, an ICU patient, and post-surgery scans that had to be done within a certain time frame. There was more going on than they could get their heads around. God has got much more going on than we can ever get our heads around. And Revelation helps us to see his big picture, his vantage point on how things are now. And help us remember he has our salvation for the glory of the Lamb at heart. Third thing from chapter 7, I just want us to notice that in the context of all the dreadful things opening these seals has brought, having all that being opened, our final analysis of all that will have happened will be to have a massive, joyful party to sing God's praises. Once we've seen it all and weighed it all up, what we'll do is have a party. It begins with the great multitude from every nation, tribe, language, and people. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, all the angels of heaven join in, and on it goes. And John, having this vision, has a chat with one of the elders about the white robes. What's that all about, he says. And then in case we're still worried, the elder says this. And this is what to remember about our future reality in our present suffering. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's our future. To finish then, some application. Overall, these chapters teach us not to be naively triumphalist. So yes, Jesus' victory is certain. Our future is certain. But until he returns, we're not immune from suffering from that conflict, war, famine, death and disease, even martyrdom. However you live out life as a Christian, sometimes it will be awful. Don't be surprised when people are horrible to each other or self-destructive. It's par for the course. Just love people with the gospel anyway. So we shouldn't be too triumphalist, but neither should we be defeatist or give Satan or evil too much credit. They've already lost. They've already lost. They're just in the death throes. Jesus' victory exists in history to be fully consummated in the future. God will definitely get his full quota. Too many one for anyone but him to count. And he calls us to join in being key in meeting that quota. So don't be too triumphalist. Don't be too defeatist. And finally, we must remember that when Jesus returns, his wrath for those who have rejected his forgiveness will be utterly terrifying. We must warn people not to put their trust in anything else to save them. We must guard ourselves against seeking salvation in people, or power, money and influence, conquest. Because all they deliver is tyranny. So take heart. See circumstances from God's eternal perspective. God is in control. Our salvation is certain. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this perspective on how awful the world can be sometimes. And we do cry out, how long, O Lord, as we suffer and see suffering in others. But we thank you that you have a plan. We thank you that our salvation is certain. And that when we see it all in its completion, our response will be to praise you and glorify your name. Thank you that you are a good God. And please help us endure. Amen.